morning, brethren. Fellow geriatrics. The topic of our conference is Wisdom is Spiritual Gifts Today, and the title of this address is Wisdom, Knowledge and Faith. The key verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, with verse 9, to which we'll now refer. To one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. The Epistle to the Corinthians deals with quite a number of local church matters, and the chapters 12 to 14 are particularly related to the activities of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 11 concerns themselves with the activities of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer. The remainder of the chapter has to do with the work of the Spirit in the church, which is Christ's body. Chapter 14 deals with the operation of the Holy Spirit in the local assembly. And chapter 13 says that all the ways in which the activity of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the lives of believers must be characterized by love. Now, these verses are taken from the personal part, which says that to every man is given by the Spirit, or the manifestation of the Spirit, the prophet withal. That's the closing verse of the segment. Well, the conference is on spiritual gifts. I'm not sure that that isn't a term like Don's term, ministering brother. Spiritual gifts. It's not a common term in the Word of God. In fact, it's a paraphrase at the head of 1 Corinthians 12. But it's probably as good a paraphrase as you can get. Let us define them as gifts given to believers by means of, or through the operation of, or through the Spirit of God. Now, some of these are as defined in this verse, not wisdom as such, but a word of wisdom. That is the ability to speak wisely. And the word of knowledge, that is the ability to speak according to our knowledge of Christ. And then faith itself. Interesting to find faith in this catalogue, and we'll deal with that at some length in due course. Well, the present paper deals with the nature and use of the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and faith in assemblies today. But let us begin by trying to define the word charisma. I hesitated there for trying to find a synonym for the Greek word unsuccessfully. It is not easy to do. Paul put his own distinctive impress on a number of Bible words, and this is one of them. It is a very difficult word to translate. Where he got it from, no one seems quite sure. There's a hint in one of the lexicons that he picked it out of Attic Comedy. It is not commonly found in literature prior to New Testament times, and not very commonly after either. One thing we can say for it is based on the word grace. The corresponding word in the mystery religions in Paul's day was the word that gave us our word enthusiasm. The Greek word enthusiasmos, interestingly, is not in the New Testament at all. Why did Paul avoid that word? Well, it's only speculation, but it is possible that he avoided it because of what were regarded as manifestations of God in the mystery religions of his day, which took on a form describable by the word enthusiasm. In other words, excesses of emotion. So he avoided that and conceivably substituted a word of his own. Now, why did he pick this particular word? The underlying idea of it, of course, we're familiar with, is the idea of grace. Now, what is grace? The usual words that pop into our minds are unmerited favour. Let me give you a longer definition. Grace is God doing everything for us that the finished work of Christ makes possible. Grace is God doing everything for us that the finished work of Christ makes possible. And this is done without money and without price. Applying that to the word charisma, I've given it the translation, Gracings. Now, that's not a good one either because it's so unfamiliar, but it was the best that I could do. I define Gracings like this. They are God-given abilities of Christians which, when used for God, bring spiritual growth in one's own life or in the lives of others to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures on which that definition is based are found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It's the shortest of Mr. Carson's four sections listing spiritual gifts. As every man hath received the gift, that is the charisma, so let him minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Gifts are to be used between brethren. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, with a sense of divine authority, speaking the words that God gives. Let him do it as of the ability which God gives. Well, that's the natural thing. To us, natural men, is entrusted the tremendous privilege of thinking and speaking spiritual things. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, said Paul, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. But my, what a power it is. God, he said, has shined in our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is the treasure we have in earthen vessels. Back to Peter, though. The aim of speaking in this way is that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The aim of using our gifts for God in conjunction with our natural abilities is that Christ may be glorified in our lives and in the lives of those to whom we speak. Now, many other definitions are possible, but we offer that one. I said last night that on the top of the list of gifts I would place salvation, because that is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I object to charismatics preempting the use of the word charismatic, because all of us in this room are charismatics. If you don't regard yourself as a charismatic in the sense of Romans 6:23, if you care to remain behind at the end of the meeting, then we may counsel together. And the verse that we shall read is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The term spiritual gift is not precisely used, and charisma, as I said before, is not easily translated. It uses even natural gift for God in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is sometimes translated grace gift, but that only begs the question. Whatever comes to us by God through grace must be a gift. And the only way that you and I can obtain a gift is to receive it. Sometimes we pray, Lord, give us this gift of which our brother was speaking. Well, if it is for us, it is not so much necessary to pray about it, but to receive it. A gift can only be received. It can be refused, of course. It can be ignored. It can be neglected. But it is meant to be received. Now then, using the word temporarily, gracings in the New Testament. Most speakers have referred to this. The New Testament gives more than 20 specific examples of charismata and terms for believers who possess charismata. But any ability which comes under the above definition is charisma, even though it may not be listed. One of the marvellous discoveries that our assemblies have made in the last 10 or 15 years is that our sisters have got charisma. Now, some of us always knew it because I understand that that word charisma gives us the English word charm. My wife is a very gracious lady. She has charm. In biblical language, she has charisma. And I would rather think of her as having charisma than President Nixon having charisma, as Time magazine assigns to him. Well, I say that sort of thing to speak generally about the nature of the word to give insights into its meaning. There are three passages that provide most examples of charisma. That is 1 Corinthians 12 and the ones quoted at the bottom of the paragraph, Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. The setting is much the same in each case. The setting is the local church. Why are spiritual gifts spoken of in relation to the local church? Because these are the basis on which the local church is nourished. The picture of the local church is that of the body. The body under God is fearfully and wonderfully made. It consists of components, each of which makes a contribution. Even the little toe, I'm told, makes a contribution to balance. God give us brethren of little toe type characteristics in relation to the body. Some of us are more like an appendix. I'm told they've done the first appendix transplant recently in the Dublin General Hospital. All right, and if some of us have that characteristic, well, there's a place for it. I'm told that it collects the bottle tops and orange pips as they go through. The body is the setting, and we are all members of the body, and the body functions properly only when most of its members are all there. That's not only at meetings, that applies to their sensibilities as well. Now, here's a statement. The local church functions as Christ intends, if and only if all members discover, dedicate, and develop their gifts for the use of everyone else. The local church functions only as Christ intends if we all find out what our gifts are and use them for Him. Otherwise, well, the church will be like a body which is a cripple. Invoking the concept of the doctrine of the church for a moment, the universal church has this characteristic, that Christ is the head and all members belong to Him. The same word is used for the local church in Scripture. We expect, therefore, something of the same characteristics to apply to it. Christ is the head and all members belong to Him. Now, insofar as the local church is a microcosm of the whole church and has comparable characteristics, and Christ the head of the church orders the church, we expect to find within any local company all the gifts that are needed. Now that's a statement of very far-reaching significance. In a little assembly of half a dozen people, if it is an assembly in the biblical sense, and Christ is the head and all members look to Him, we may expect, on the basis of Scripture, that all the gifts which that assembly needs are there. And therefore those concerned, whether the whole church or individuals, are bound to locate those gifts and get them mobilized for the good of the community. And then the other point in all the passages in relation to the operation of spiritual gifts is that this must be done in a loving way. These terms tend to be grossly misunderstood, especially today. It's an age of sentiment, and we quite love the sentiment. But love in Scripture, at least divine love, has no component of sentiment in it at all. It is a conscious act of the will by which any of us decide that our spiritual gifts will be used for the benefit of others whom we are in contact with, no matter how those others behave and no matter what the cost is to ourselves. That is the nature of love in this context. We decide before God that we will use our spiritual gifts to the benefit of others with whom we are in contact, no matter what the cost is to us, and no matter how those others behave. Marvelously, if we make that decision and act on it, by God's grace, emotion comes into line and we find a marvelous enjoyment in our Lord's service. Now, passing on to the main topics, wisdom. And the term is, in the spiritual gifts passage, a word of wisdom. Definition. Grace to speak a word of wisdom by the Holy Spirit is the ability to use insights from one's knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His word effectively for the blessing of others by speech or by writing. There is the definition. When I say by the Holy Spirit, I mean by means of the Holy Spirit, because that's the force of the preposition in 1 Corinthians 12:8 and 9. It is the Spirit which makes possible the spiritual component of the operation of the gift. Well then, the word of wisdom is the ability to use our insights, our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of his word, effectively to bring blessing to others. The source of it is Christ himself. The reference given there, let's see, Luke 21:15. I will give you, he promises, a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. Marvelous promise, Luke 21:15. And the second reference there, 1 Corinthians 2:4-6, is the famous passage traditionally quoted in the old time prayer meetings before the gospel meeting when the speaker was a university graduate. Lord grant that our brother shall speak not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit of power. And a worthy prayer as well. Our wisdom has got quite bad vibes in the New Testament, incidentally. And Paul makes quite a distinction, without changing the word he uses, between human wisdom and divine wisdom. But his aim is that the faith of men should not stand upon human wisdom, but in the power of God. So he speaks wisdom among those that are mature. There is the capacity to speak divine wisdom, and that is something distinct from worldly wisdom. And this, I am saying, is given by Christ himself, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who needs this gift? Well, there's a list of people: evangelist, pastor, teacher, assembly leader, and any of us with teenage children would add to the list without hesitation. Parent. My wife put that in great big bright red letters in the original draft of my notes. Any parent needs wisdom. We are not to provoke our children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that is a fearfully difficult thing in the age in which we live. Well, Stephen is an example, Acts 6:3, they are unable to resist the power and the wisdom by which he speaks. Other examples are in the references in the notes. The proof of the gift is the fruit of its ministry. In other words, spiritual increase in the lives of people. That is always the test of the exercise of gifts in the New Testament. Christ said, by their fruits ye shall know them. The prayer in Ephesians 1, referred to there, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's the aim of speaking the word of wisdom, to make men know the exceeding greatness of the power of Christ. So you can estimate at the end of this address what percentage you would give me for wisdom. It will be the extent to which I have communicated something of the exceeding greatness of the power of Christ. And what is the nature of that greatness? To make people that are absolutely bereft of wisdom in spiritual things wise stewards of them. Because that is our Lord's plan for you and me. I have said that it is a quality of Christ. It is for all those who seek and find it from Scripture. A theme of Proverbs, of course, the seeking and finding of wisdom. It is a practical gift, especially apt for members of boards and committees. There you are, for elderships. I'm tempted to enlarge on this at great length, but I will let it stand as self-evident. Is it not self-evident? Those that attempt in fellowship with others to determine God's will for other groups of people or activities for God especially need wisdom. Its use improves the quality of one's own life. We don't get ourselves into as much mischief. But positively, it increases the marvellous characteristics of quality of life, relaxation, amiability, and positive mental attitude. Wisdom is not mere sophistry. That's based on the Greek word, that word. What is sophistry? The astute playing of word games. That's one definition. It's very easy, as we who have been involved in assembly politics know, to make little speeches that sound tremendous, very convincing, and where they've got no spiritual component in them at all. They're only a form of words. And the borderline between a mere form of words and divine wisdom is very finely drawn. This world's wisdom, however scholarly, is folly, except insofar as it is brought into relationship with the wisdom, knowledge, power, authority, love, and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read the passage to which I referred about coming not with excellency of speech or wisdom, to see how Paul, who was conceivably the wisest man of his age, regarded the wisdom of the contemporary Greek civilization. That wisdom, say, in the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle, found its way through the Catholic Church into quite a proportion of our theology. That is to be avoided if we have the ability or grace to discern it and to turn from it. How do we gain wisdom? Well, worldly wisdom has its place. Relate it to the wisdom of Christ. The passage in James that I've quoted there, in and around James 3:15, has this same dichotomy, the same word, wisdom. Earthly wisdom, earthly, sensual, demonic. Wisdom from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the result, righteousness, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace, presumably on the grounds of wisdom. How do we avoid worldly wisdom? It's not easy to answer. See, nowadays we soon learn out in the wide world that if we deal with others on the basis of tact and consideration, we'll get far more out of them, and we learn not to speak with the voice of authority, even though we possess it. It's much wiser to say, why don't we do this, than say, you do that. Because we're told the reaction will be negative if we dictate to people in this present age. So in wisdom, we learn to speak very gently. But in spiritual things, preachers soon find that if you speak very gently, people don't think that you mean it. And so you've got to speak with considerable authority and vigour, and that can sometimes be regarded as abrasive. It is wisdom to try and tread the magic path between authority from Christ and not offensiveness by the world's standards. One dear man years ago, it was John Thompson in the Institute of Archaeology in those days, laid upon me the need in all my own work for Christ never to add my own offence to the offence of the cross. I never forgot that aphorism, but I can't say that I always succeeded in doing it. Now, the matter of knowledge. Well, how do we gain wisdom? Well, ask it of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. We all know that one from James chapter 1. Knowledge. Definition. Grace to speak a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit is the ability to grasp the meaning of God's word and apply it to the current situation, even though the details of that situation may not be in Scripture. It is the ability to have the mind of Christ on any given matter. For example, when those who govern the affairs of Camp Tukli face again the challenge that whoever designed these seats must have had a very quaint human shape in mind, and point to the fact that the Leighton Ford Crusade is selling out seats compatible with the ones in the dining room, what is needed is the word of knowledge that says, brethren, it is the will of God that we buy the seats. And the proof that the word of knowledge has been spoken is that the heads are all doing this. Now, if the speaker stands up and says, brethren, you just do what I say, go buy those seats, you can assume from that that the outcome proves that he did not speak a word of wisdom. He had a word of knowledge, but not a word of wisdom. There's a lot in what we say, that is the word of knowledge. There's a lot in the way we say it, that is the word of wisdom. Now, a number of examples follow, but Romans 15:14 says that if you and I are going to admonish each other, we need to be filled with knowledge first, and filled with goodness as well. The word admonish is another untranslatable Greek word from which we get the idea of nouthesis, which you have encountered if you've read Jay Adams' books, Competent to Counsel. It is the ability to deal in rebuke, where rebuke is required, in a positive way, with a positive result, which, as we know, is extremely difficult to do, because nowadays we protect ourselves with a bubble of self-esteem, and woe betide any brother that comes up with a great sharp pin and pricks the bubble. We have equipped ourselves with that new spray, which, what is it, bite free, that's the one, a free ad for bite free. We've equipped ourselves with spiritual bite free, and woe betide the biters. All right, if we're going to help each other, we must need knowledge. Knowledge includes a grip of all the details of the relevant situation. Mostly we act a bit precipitately in interpersonal relationships. The word is just the ordinary word for knowledge, objective knowledge. I know that it is a warm day, that sort of knowledge. But the aim of using knowledge is to bring men and women to a deeper knowledge. The plan of God is that all men be saved. And the word saved in Scripture is a word of very general application. It relates to the whole benefit of belonging to Christ. It's not only salvation from sin, but deliverance from all the problems of life as well. It is on the basis of knowledge of the truth. And knowledge there is the deeper knowledge, epinosis. Gnosis goes into the mind, epinosis goes into the heart. It is sometimes called experimental knowledge. Now, the aim of any Bible teacher giving others the knowledge of Christ is that the others receive it, and it goes down deep into our hearts and lives and becomes a part of it for salvation in the fullest sense of the word. Nobody should speak publicly unless he has set himself to know Christ as fully and experimentally as he can. Paul's aim is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. That's the aim. A word of warning, similar to that made in regard to wisdom: knowledge for its own sake is without spiritual value. Now, that doesn't mean that we despise knowledge, not at all. But here's the warning. Let us beware of this in an age where secular scholarship, which trains men to doubt and question their sources, including the Word of God, has influence among assemblies teachers. You cannot speak a word of knowledge unless it is linked with divine wisdom and unless it is linked with faith. Now, how do we treat scholars among us? As far as I'm concerned, I'm all for them, of course. Some people collect stamps. Some collect degrees. And why not? It's fun. They may not help you spiritually, but it's good to keep sharp intellectually. What must not be allowed to happen is that worldly wisdom and secular knowledge begin to take over from plain, ordinary, simple faith. So what must we ask of any scholarly man who ministers among us? And look, I would much rather listen to a scholarly man than the other sort. Unless, as a rare exception, the other sort were enthusiastic. Other things being equal, though, Mr. Carson, has he gone to Gorrigan? Tremendous. That's because I'm going to comment on him. I would far rather listen to Mr. Carson, who is an absolutely exceptional, godly, humble, scholarly man, than a good number of the exhorters that I listen to on tape in the car, or even occasionally go to listen to, that visit our country. Because Mr. Carson believes God's word over and above all else, and builds scholarship on that basis. So what do we ask of any scholar? What is your approach to God's word? Are you its critic, or are you its servant? That is the criterion. Are you its judge, or are you obedient to it and under its authority? Now, the pressure on any scholar to be different from that is tremendous, and I feel a great sympathy to those in this category. Occasionally, I teach at Macquarie when they have got no one else to take tutorials, and I'm not allowed in a tutorial to say, we study the Bible. That may surprise you, but at Macquarie we study God's Word in the tutorials. It's called History of Israel. We did the monarchy last year. I'm not allowed to say, scholars, God did it, because you're not allowed to say that in history faculties. In fact, you eliminate God altogether. Now, that's an interesting pressure to be under when you're a paid servant of a university. And the danger is if you allow it to communicate to the rest of your life. So I am thoroughly aware of the nature of this pressure, and also aware that there is grace to overcome it. I'm tempted to go on this vein. I regard Professor Bruce very highly indeed. I am aware that he comes under criticism for apparently not fulfilling my criterion. I had a letter from him last week. The contents of that letter persuade me thoroughly that he follows this criterion. In other words, he places himself under the Bible's authority and he receives it as God's word. Scholarship demands a degree of free thought and critical approach. The problem is whether you can divorce yourself from it when you obtain the word of knowledge which you speak to others. Scholarly men soon learn that they must speak in meetings at a level which says simply what the Bible says and retain their arguments for one another. One another, presumably, are less vulnerable than other believers. Well then, if all of that was a little bit difficult, simply receive the last two sentences. A biblical word of knowledge must be linked with wisdom and faith. With wisdom in Romans 11:33 and faith in 2 Corinthians 8 and 7. To give it even more simply, when you folk or I or any of us stand up in the morning meeting and give out a hymn, we are speaking a word of knowledge. Why? We are saying to the congregation, it is God's will that you sing this hymn. And it must be, because we all rise up and sing it. I've never seen anything happen in 30 years of observation. What happens if the person who gives out the hymn says, hey guys, let's sing a hymn like Hallelujah 61, please. I'm not sure how we'd get on. Now, that's not likely to happen, but what if one of the sisters did it? You'd get an interesting area of indecision there. Personally, I'll warn you in advance, I'd just get up and sing it. But not all would, I suppose. Some of us would sit there looking as if the rapture had come and we'd missed it. In other words, a word of wisdom is needed even in giving out a hymn, but a defence against the unorthodox consists in always doing it the way we've always done it. And the tradition of Scottish assemblies have been impressed on us, lo, this 150 years, and we're still doing it the way we always did. So how do you detect the wise man among us in the matter of fitting hymns? He is able to give out the hymns in a way which rallies us to enjoy the singing of them and not to feel that it's yet another routine activity that we conduct when we come together for worship. I multiply these examples because my wife said if you don't bring it down to the level of everyone's understanding, they won't get a word of it. Now, the most important segment in this address is this one, faith. Definition: faith is the God-given ability to believe God. It is not knowledge, though it requires knowledge, but a response to knowledge. You cannot have faith unless you have knowledge, because faith is a choice to believe divinely given knowledge. That's its nature. It makes possible the appropriation of all that is available to us in grace. It is not an emotion, though the exercise of faith may lead to the enjoyment of positive emotions. the fruit of the Spirit being joy. It is an effortless use of the will. And I emphasize the word effortless. It's an amazing thing, an incredible paradox, that we lay hold on the wonder and power of divine resources without a trace of effort. And if you say, prove it, it's in the passage, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I find in stressing this to audiences in recent months that most audiences tend to reject it. There remains a residuum of feeling that if I am going to lay hold on God, it must take effort. I must agonize. I must get to grips with spiritual things. Well, the Word of God says that in spiritual matters there's to be no sweat. Old Air Force term. Well, that's mysticism, isn't it? I've taken that out of the Old Testament. No sweat. Look, you can cooperate with Mr. Lander in this matter. Save energy. Exercise faith. It does not take the slightest effort. If it did, it would be introducing a human component into that which is distinctively divine. It would be like when Auntie comes and gives us a lovely new authorized version for Christmas. Ah, to say, Auntie, you've spent too much on that, and here's $10 to help you pay for it. It would destroy the attribute of the gift. It would no longer be a gift. It would be partly, at least, a purchase. Now, that's the characteristic of faith. We exercise a God-given capacity effortlessly. Capacity varies. Some of us have got more than others, but all of us have got at least the minimum required to lay hold on Christ for salvation. That's a proof that all of us here today have got faith. What sort of people have got great faith? Normally, in spiritual matters, those who serve God to the greatest extent, the evidence of whose works is manifest. Great activities begun and carried through for God, this class of thing. But all of us have faith. Now, consider the next paragraph, which is most important. Faith is therefore the sole means of grace. It is the only way in which you and I lay hold on God. The only way. It is the only path to full salvation in every detail of Christian life and service through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:1-6 is well known. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's the plain statement. He that cometh to God must believe. Now, that's true in scholarship. It's true in personal godliness. We must believe that he is. And verse 1 there, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance is another untranslatable Greek word. Foundation would be better. It's not faith makes what we hope for work at all. Faith is the foundation of what we hope for. Faith comes first and hope follows. Faith is the foundation. Foundation of all the gifts, in a sense. It is the most important of all charismata, since its exercise underlies the effective operation of whichever others one has received. To me, that paragraph, what is contained in it, is a tremendously delivering truth, particularly in areas where I cannot control the course of events. And what I have in mind particularly is in regard to the well-being of members of my own family who have all got into their teens and twenties and are in the normal human business of getting up to mischief. How do I cope with this? There's only one answer to that, on the ground of faith. And that is not psyching myself up to some state of mind where I can put up with whatever they do, not at all. The attitude of mind when we exercise faith is completely alert. We're in full control of our thoughts. We know what it is that we've got in mind. Now, take an example. Suppose I have a lad and for some reason or other he's not home at 2 o'clock in the morning and I don't know where he is. And I like to sleep and perhaps I can't. How do I cope with that? I read in the Word of God that Christ gives me peace. I seek the Word of God to find what is relevant to my need. And I choose to believe that He, under the shadow of the cross, says to my heart, "My peace I leave with you." And I choose to believe that, and the next thing you know, I'm sound asleep, and when I wake up again, he's home. Not sure where he was, but at least I didn't lose any sleep over it. Well, that is a fairly simple example of an attitude that we may take to the whole of life. Is there a problem? What is the mind of God on it? What is the word of knowledge concerning it? Right, Lord, I choose to believe that, and then when we do, that makes it possible for the Lord to deal in our lives in marvellous grace. Faith then is always directional. We believe what is true and Him who is true. Often we defend ourselves in a difficult world by refusing to believe truth. If that's our choice, we lose touch with reality. We make a world of our own based on what we've chosen to believe. To believe error, that's doctrinal error, changes our concept of God. To believe lies is to create an alternative reality of our own. It may be more palatable to us, but in which it becomes difficult to speak words of wisdom or knowledge to real people. And the best example of that is what we think brethren think of us. I remember worrying about this when I was at work years ago, and one dear wise old engineer in the office said, "Ian, never worry about what people think about you." He said, "If you really know what they thought about you, you'd sink through the floor." I thought, "Oh, well, why worry?" Never managed to get up except by grace. Now, this is the way in which we change reality most readily. We decide, because of a way that a brother or sister thinks or acts, that their thoughts toward us fall in a certain pattern. The plain truth of the matter is probably worse. They haven't thought about us at all. But if we allow what we think others think to colour the way we think, well, we punish ourselves unnecessarily. We distort our attitudes to others, and in this area at least, we cut ourselves off from the grace of God. The next example you can read for yourself. I've given a number of others that aren't in the notes, which you can regard as replacing it. Finally, it is a matter of observation that the endowment of believers in wisdom, knowledge and faith varies widely. Well, where do we begin? We all have faith. How do we strengthen it? By using it. How do we use it? By choosing to believe God. What is necessary before we can choose to believe God? It is necessary to gain a knowledge of His Word. Mr. Carson, I think, gave us stir up the gift and neglect not the gift in those first two references. The long passage in 2 Peter says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You've been given," he says, "exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may escape the corruption that is in the world through lust." So, he says, add to your faith virtue and so on, including knowledge. You feel a need? Get the word of knowledge in relation to God's word. Choose to believe God's word and gain the capacity to speak the word of knowledge with wisdom. How do we grow in the ability to do this? Practice. That's all. And listen to the advice of well-meaning friends. Experience of divine dealings teaches wisdom. And the Christian who finds that our Lord Jesus Christ blesses and increases his words has both a marvellous opportunity to serve him in response to wonderful grace and a tremendous opportunity so to do. And having that opportunity, in my own calling under God, my whole heart says, hallelujah! A wonderful opportunity. The ability to speak of Christ in a way that builds up others in Him. The potential at the judgment seat of Christ is enormous, and my heart is absolutely thrilled with it. many of us here have the capacity to enter into this tomb. Let's add to our faith knowledge, exercise it. Wisdom is added to us, and the payoff in our own lives and in the lives of others is tremendous, to the glory of Christ.